All right, so welcome back. We're entering the last chapter of 1 Peter, which means we might even finish it next week. We'll have to see how it goes, but this evening I'd like to look at the first four verses of chapter 5. And it's interesting what we start talking about here because the focus shifts a bit. We know that this letter has been very much addressed to a series of churches that were all facing pressure and hostility for being loyal to Jesus Christ. They were getting some pushback from the society. At this point in time, all of a sudden, there's quite a direct or dramatic shift in the focus because now he starts talking to the leadership of the church. And you stop and you think that any church that's under pressure or affliction is probably a group that needs to have good leadership. And therefore, Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, addresses the leaders of these various churches and gives them some instruction. So let's look at the passage we want to consider. It's 1 Peter chapter 5, looking at verses 1 to 4. So it says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily and according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Now, you've probably read this somewhere along your scripture reading. Let's start with that first word, therefore. If you've got a therefore, what do you have to figure?
It's there for a reason.
There you go. And every time you memorize one of those little things, that works pretty well. Therefore. So we're connecting this back to everything that's gone, you know, in the first four chapters of this letter. And it's sort of a reality, you know, if the church is going to be under pressure, as I said before, you probably need leaders who can lead a church that is struggling to some extent. And we start off with this, you know, Peter says, "I exhort." What does the word exhort mean? Okay. Okay. Yeah, and it's more positive than caution would sort of be, don't do that. Yeah. This is do this. The word is the same word, parakaleo, which means to come alongside and speak into somebody's ear. And so you always have to sort of figure out, okay, contextually, how would I translate this? Because it could be encourage, it could be I plead with you, it could be, you know, I strongly advise you, and I kind of think that's where we're at in this one. Okay? I strongly advise or encourage the elders among you. Who are the elders among them? Now, if you were to go back to the Old Testament, the word elders comes up. Israel had elders. We're not just talking about people who were older, but the idea was that they provided a measure of leadership. In the Old Testament, in Hebrew, the word elder actually has two meanings. Number one, it means bearded, that you've got a beard. And secondly, it means gray. So you're the gray-bearded one. Yes, welcome to the club. You have arrived.
Nice to be with you.
And as the Old Testament and as the entirety of the Scripture, the idea of leadership is something that men are supposed to perform. It's nothing to say that women are incapable or second class, nothing like that at all. But, you know, bearded, probably the ladies don't want that one either, and gray-bearded. But the idea here of elders, if elders provided a measure of leadership in the nation of Israel and under the Old Covenant, does the church also have elders?
Yes.
Yeah. Now, how old do you have to be an elder?
Older than everybody else.
I remember about 15 to 20 years ago, somebody came up to me in the church and they said, "None of your leaders of this church really qualify as elders because none of them are all that old." And I kind of laughed and went, "Well, I feel that old, but now thankfully we have some 60-year-olds in eldership." Yes, exactly. So when Paul says to Timothy, let no one look down on you because of your youth, Timothy was probably at most in his early 30s. But by the time Paul writes that to him, he had served together with Paul for a better part of 10 years. Like, there's a lot of experience there. There's a lot of maturity there. Because Paul used Timothy as a troubleshooter and sent him around. So you can be an elder at 30. Chances are it's a little difficult because you need to have some experience behind you. But if you got 10 years experience by the time you're 30, well... Yeah, because Paul was around 30 years of age when he was, you know, made new in Christ. So by this point in time, Paul's probably 50 plus, somewhere in that name, 50, 55. But the idea of elders here is really the idea of leadership. So there's three words that come up in Greek that all sort of mean the same thing. The first one is poimen, which means shepherd. And we're going to get to that a little farther down in this passage. It's the same word that we take the word pastor from. Pastor, shepherd, same thing. All right? The second word is episkopos. Have you heard of Episcopalian church? What is an Episcopalian church? It's a denomination. It's actually American Anglicanism is what it amounts to, because it was the Anglican church before the Revolutionary War down there. But the word episkopos means that they have bishops. And it's often translated bishop, though I don't think that's a good translation for it. What is a bishop? Where does he line up in the hierarchy of leadership?
Aren't they usually someone at the head of a church? Not just a congregation.
But a whole church? A diocese, we call it something. A whole region. Yeah, exactly. The problem that you have with that is that really there's nowhere in the scripture that defines episkopos that way. That's been defined that way by denominations who have a higher structure of hierarchy. You don't just have elders in the church, you have elders over the elders in the local churches. So churches like Anglican churches would have that. The word episkopos basically means an overseer, one who watches over. That's the term there. And really, it's used more as a verb than it is a noun, even though when Paul writes to Timothy, he says, if anyone desires the office of or the work of an overseer, there's that same word. So you've got the word for shepherd or pastor, you've got the word for an overseer, then you have the word presbyteros. So now we've got another denomination, the Presbyterians. And the Presbyterians are Presbyterians because they are strongly and firmly elder-led. And the word presbyteros means elder. But as much as these things can be titles, if people want this as a title, you've got a problem right away. Because they're not designed to be offices that are, we bow down before the elder, we bow down before the episkopos, we bow down before the pastor. No, actually, it's really the idea of this is the work of, as opposed to the office of. Now, there is an office, and you recognize them. And all three of those words, pastor, overseer, and elder, are completely interchangeable. And you see them bounced around in context as if they mean exactly the same thing. So there's no distinction between an episkopos and a pastor. There's no distinction between a pastor and an elder. They all perform a certain function of leadership within the church. They are supposed to be mature. They are supposed to be committed. They are supposed to be gifted in certain areas. But the idea is all of these things fall together. So, and usually when it talks about overseeing, we're going to get that a little farther. If you look at verse 2, it says exercising oversight. There's the word episkopos turned into a verb.
See, I don't have that.
What have you got?
I don't have exercising oversight.
What do you got?
I don't know.
Verse 2?
Yeah, shepherd the flock of God among you, not under compulsion, but voluntarily.
Not exercising oversight.
Not at all.
You've got an NAS?
Yeah. NASB?
You've got the old NASB, I'm going to go. The pre-1995 version?
Yes.
Because they made some adjustments there. The wording is there, and that should have been in there.
Okay.
Yeah, that's interesting.
You're reading it. There's a lot of things that you read, and I read, and I'm going, why doesn't that?
Yeah, see, they did a revision in 95, and right now, they're doing another revision of NASB.
Okay.
again, trying to capture more of the flavor of the original language. Isn't that interesting? See, I'm so used to using the 95.
1960.
Yes. Yes, that's an old one. And then, Lockman Foundation. Okay. So, anyway, he is telling those who exercise leadership, those who are leaders not by position so much, though they are leaders by position, they're leaders by doing. They're leading, is the idea. So he wants to, strongly encourage them among you. And what is he telling them to do? Well, he's going to tell them that they need to lead. And it's funny. On one hand, we sort of have different ideas of what leadership is. By definition, leadership should mean you go first. You lead. You lead from the front. You lead by example. And you lead by serving. So in that respect, leadership is not an honorary position. Leadership is very much a hands-on position. But there's a lot of people who tend to say, no, I want the title and the honor and the recognition. But don't actually ask me to get my hands involved in this. It's kind of like the military. There was a time when generals led their army from the front. They were the first guys into battle. Nowadays, where do you find generals? About 3-4 miles behind, watching everything in whatever way they can and giving orders from a very safe distance in the back. But that's not the intention here. The intention here is that it's leadership where you are at the front. Somebody once said that if you pull a string, the string follows behind you pretty well if you're at the front of the string. If you try to push a string, it doesn't work so well. Very much the same idea of leadership within the church. You don't get it so that you get honor and glory. You get it so that you can serve. That's the intention of it here. So this is what Peter says.
Maybe this idea of people wanting it as a title more is more...
You do get this in the scripture a few times where you can see that there are those who are looking for honor and respect and benefit as opposed for an extra measure of work. But that is never a biblical view of leadership. How did Jesus lead? Did Jesus stand behind his guys and say, okay, you do this and you do this and you do this? Or did Jesus lead from the front?
You want to be great?
Yeah, he washes feet.
Yes.
He takes the lead, the initiative in things. Leadership always has to take initiative. It's very hard to lead without doing it. Anyway, having said that, what does Peter say? He's exhorting them. Now, does he give them a command in verse 1? Now, you're not going to see that.
Exhort.
Yeah, no, that's not a command.
Exhort.
No, it's an encouragement. In fact, there's no command in verse 1. In verse 2, the commands start. The idea is shepherding the flock. That's a command. But before he starts giving commands, what does he want to do? He wants the leaders in these churches, and stop for a second and think, what was it like to be a leader in a first century church? What seminary did you go to train?
The Holy Spirit.
Right. There you go. How much of the New Testament did you have to work with? At this point, probably none of the Gospels. You know, there's a whole bunch of stuff that's not there. Maybe half the New Testament? Who trained you? Now, if you had the luxury of having an apostle like Paul, remember with the Corinthian church, he spends a year and a half there. With the Ephesian churches going up the Lycus Valley, he spends 3 years training leadership. I mean, that's amazing. How much leadership training did the Galatian churches get? Not so much. They got a few weeks with Paul. So in that sense, they had leaders in these churches, but they were not leaders that were super well trained. And yet the Lord did use them. And maybe this is why the Apostle Peter says, I exhort you, I encourage you as your fellow elder. Now, what is Peter by, if he gives out his business card, what does it say? Peter, former fisherman. Apostle.
Yeah.
All right. Is apostle higher than elder on the
yes.
food chain?
Yes.
Okay. If we go back to Ephesians chapter 4, he gave some first as apostles and then as prophets and evangelists. And the fourth group, there's not five groups there, by the way, it's only four groups. The fourth group is shepherd teachers. But by the way, teaching is what all of them do. What defines an elder in the church? I mean, there's a gifting there that they must be able to
teach.
Yeah, it's very much in there. But here he says, he knows he's an apostle. They know he's an apostle. He is an apostle to the Jews, is he not? In Galatians chapter 2, Paul talks about his involvement with Peter. And he says, as much as Peter was designated by Christ as an apostle to the circumcision, he says, to the Jews, I was designated as an apostle to the uncircumcision, to the Gentiles. So Peter is very much an apostle. He's got and these are Jewish churches, so it makes perfect sense for him to write letters to Jewish churches. But the whole idea here is that he's connecting with these guys. He's not saying, hey, I'm going to give you orders. He begins by saying, understand that we are in essentially the same position as leaders in the church. And I want to encourage you in your leadership. How difficult is it to be a leader in the church? But it is a difficult thing. And what you don't need is super elders looking down their nose at struggling elders. What you need is guys who stand together and encourage and help you, not guys that say, hey, you're a mess. And you say, yeah, I know that. Tell me something I don't know. But he says, as your fellow elder. So actually to be an apostle for sure also means to be an elder. Even though you are an eyewitness to Christ and he handpicked you to do this. But he says, as your fellow elder. Now this is significant. He exhorted the elders among you. Now in a perfect world, should there be just one elder in a church or should there be more? You notice how I phrase that. In a perfect world, we probably expect more out of our elders than they have at just about any other time. And we had quite the discussions about this a few years ago here in the church, because there were some people who were saying, well, you can have teaching elders and non-teaching elders. And I was going, there's nowhere in the scripture that talks about non-teaching elders. It talks about some elders that get supported by the church because they devote themselves full time to the teaching and they're gifted to do so. But all elders must be capable of what?
Teaching.
Of teaching. Now, it doesn't mean all elders are going to be pulpit preachers, and it doesn't mean all elders are going to write books. But they do have to understand the Word of God well enough, and they do need to be able to lead people according to the Word of God. But the idea of elders here is that really the hope would be is that churches would have more than one elder. Why?
Accountability.
Just sharing the load. Being able to confide in somebody. Like, this is one of the interesting things. When a pastor feels all alone, he's desperate to talk to somebody. But there's this idea that you need some camaraderie for encouragement, even to understand what these other guys are doing, because they understand what you're doing. And sometimes leadership in the church is a pretty lonely place. And people don't exactly understand what you're doing. But he exhorts the elders as your fellow elder. So Peter starts off by saying, hey, there really, hopefully, there should be a multiplicity. Then he goes on to say, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, the interesting thing about that is, as much as he says, I'm your fellow elder, what has he just claimed? Apostleship. When they had to replace Judas, what were they looking for? What was the qualifications of the two? Remember, they put forth Justus and Matthias. What were the qualifications?
Direct teaching from Jesus.
Had to be with Jesus, his whole ministry. Now, what do you do with Paul?
Arabian.
Yes.
He was with Jesus, and that's not the same way as
everyone else. Right. Paul is a very unique case, because remember, he talks about when he was saved by Christ, that he was led away to Arabia for 3 years. By the way, Arabia is where? Sinai Peninsula. That's kind of, he's getting the Moses treatment here. He's going out to the mountain to be talked to. But he gets definite instruction. I mean, he talks about it. He got direct revelation from Christ. So he's also well-trained, even though he wasn't trained with the other 12 guys. But you've got this sense of he is a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Why is that word significant, that phrase significant? What's this letter talking about? Suffering. And glory, yeah. And what does he say? I am a witness to the sufferings of Christ. What has he already told you? Is the sufferings of Christ a strange thing that the church should be, you know, saying, what's happened?
Well, you should expect it. Scripture tells you that.
Exactly. I mean, Jesus right away said, if you're going to be one of mine, then you're going to catch problems from a certain group of people. But here's, I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Therefore, when he writes about suffering, he's not only writing from his own personal sphere of suffering, he's writing what? He's an eyewitness to watching all that Jesus endured for the sake of the cross and the sake of the gospel. See, so don't lose sight of that. But he's a witness to the sufferings of Christ. And then he's also a sharer. I have partaker of this. You've got sharers in there. So verse 1. What have you got in the King James there? Close?
Partaker,
yeah. Somebody who takes part in the idea of a sharing. What is he saying? You are elders. I'm an elder, Peter says. I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ. You are witnesses to the sufferings for Christ. You're connected that way. And then we are all sharers in what?
Glory.
You see, Peter's letter very much ties the whole idea of suffering to glory. We tend not to want to make that connection.
We just want the glory.
Yeah, ease and convenience to glory is what we're looking for. No. The scripture doesn't understand that, or that's not the way the Lord works it out. But here's the sense, and a share of the glory that is to be revealed. In other words, these are not the days of
glory.
Rewards and glory and ease and joy evermore. Well, we get little glimpses once in a while. It's great to see them. But really, that is a future reality that's coming. These are tough days, and the Lord is going to take us through these tough days. But the promise is what?
Future glory.
Yeah. This is a prelude to the glory that God will share with his people, that Christ will share with his suffering flock. All right, the glory that is to be revealed, and it's interesting, if you get down to verse 4, guess what? We're talking again about future, when the chief shepherd comes. So what are we doing here? We've got number 1, Peter says, I'm a fellow elder. Peter says, I'm a witness to the sufferings of Christ. And that's interesting, the word there is, the witness is the word martus in Greek. You've heard of the word martyr? Just adjust the word a little bit. What's a martyr? A martus, by the way, is a witness. If martus is a witness, a martyr is somebody who dies witnessing. It's connected. But you die for your witness. The idea of people who are martyred is they haven't just been killed. They, like Stephen, have been speaking about the Lord as they're being killed, or having spoken about the Lord for that reason they are put to death by hostile people. So there's this sense here in which he's a witness of the sufferings. He suffers for his witness. Does Peter know about suffering for his witness? Sure. Do the churches up in Turkey know about, in this region of Turkey, know about suffering for their witness? Yeah. They're not suffering because they've done the wrong thing. They've suffered because they're doing the right thing. They are faithful to Jesus, and they're speaking about Jesus. So there's the witness of the sufferings, and then he says, and I am a sharer, a partner with you guys, also of the soon-to-be-revealed glory. It's kind of how that one works out. So what he's saying is that we have a common calling from Christ. Peter says, you're a leader, I'm a leader. Let's understand leadership here. What does this look like in the church? And what does this look like in a church that's facing pressure and affliction? So it's not a command here. He's not giving commands. He's saying, I'm talking to my fellow workers. He doesn't need to give them a command. All he needs to do is, let's come to an understanding. because he's not lording it over them. And we talked about that on Sunday in the sermon. Guess what? We've got it again today, which is kind of interesting. So page 2 of the notes, we're going to get some instructions and requirements for leading. So verse 2, leading by shepherding. It says shepherd, and that is a verb, the flock of God among you. So this is actually in the form of a command. So we've got no commands in the first verse, but we start getting them now in the second verse. And it's a verb. It is a position to shepherd, or to, you know, poimen, episkopos, presbyteros. Like I said, those titles are used so interchangeably in the New Testament that they're not clearly defining one role from another. They're all the roles. But there's the sense here in which it's a verb. What does it mean to shepherd someone? Part of it would be to watch over them. To steer them, to guide them, for sure.
Yeah.
Teach them, yep. The idea of shepherding here almost always has a teaching component, because leaders in the church are first and foremost teachers. Now, you can teach many ways. You can teach by example. You can teach by precept. You can teach the word. But there's always this element of we are instructing with everything that we're doing. But this idea is you need to be shepherding. And this is based on a present responsibility right now. Now, here's one of the things that I've often found a little bit interesting, is a lot of men who have been leaders in churches get that title pastor. Understand it. I mean, you know, it's one of the words. When they cease leading a church, do they still get the title?
Often do.
Oh yeah, they often do. But the title really is based on what you're doing right now. So you could call them former pastor, but it kind of sounds bad. Or you could call them pastor emeritus, which sadly I'm heading towards, which means retired pastor. You know, the whole of that office, I keep driving this point, but I want you to understand it. It's not a title that stands alone. It is the function of an office. Really, the quote-unquote title goes with the function. And if you're not doing the function, anybody who's got the title likes to hold on to this honorary title type of a thing. But that's not the point of Scripture, because what are you doing then? You are seeking
honor
and personal recognition. In the odd times I've had a couple of words with John MacArthur, I don't just call him John, I call him Pastor John.
Right.
Even though he's not technically ever been my pastor, he has actually pastored me through sermons that he's preached and whatever. But yeah, it's a respect thing. But it's not that I want to put him up on a pedestal.
Right.
But for me to call him John because he's 20 years older than me just seems a little bit odd. Yeah, it almost seems disrespectful, but to call him Dr. MacArthur, I'm not comfortable with that at all.
Right.
So, yeah, that's a whole different, that's an academic thing, and I don't get into the academic labels. I'm not a big fan of those. Anyway, what are we at here? We are shepherding whose flock?
God's.
So we're not shepherding our own flock. And yet every pastor talks about his church, and every pastor, because you don't know how else to express it. But technically, an elder, an overseer, and a pastor are all, at best, under shepherds. Which means what? It's not their flock. We're going to see a little bit farther here that verse 3 says, not lording it over those allotted to your charge. You've been given the responsibility, but you've not been given the ownership. Which is an interesting idea. But here you have this whole idea. If there's an under-shepherd, then what does there also have to be?
Chief shepherd.
Yeah, verse 4. There's why I want to make this distinction. That is the arch-shepherd, is what it says. The highest of all shepherds. By the way, in the Old Testament, does God reveal himself as the shepherd of his people?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, for sure. The Lord is my shepherd.
Totally.
It's funny, though, that in the culture of this day, shepherd was considered to be like the most disrespected of all positions. Absolutely untrustworthy. You couldn't bring them to court. Their testimony would not be allowed in court because they were just considered to be so... You didn't want your daughter to marry a shepherd. Like, just no. They are the worst of the worst. And yet what does God complain about in the Old Testament? That the human under-shepherds are doing what? Abusing his flock. They're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. Here is the command to do what you're supposed to do. So we are supposed to shepherd the flock of God. Now, I want to talk a little bit about sheep. Any of you ever raised sheep?
I've eaten lamb.
Yeah, you've eaten lamb. You know what? When it comes down to it, the only time a sheep is cute is when it's a lamb. Unless you've seen the Babe movie.
That's true.
You know, with the little pig that becomes the sheep dog or sheep pig, whatever it is. There are these sheep that are, you know, wonderfully washed and they're all combed out and they look nice. They probably smell good. Let me talk a little bit about sheep. Here, Pastor John's commentary, where he's quoting somebody else. So, are you familiar with the name Philip Keller?
Yes.
Aha! Uh-huh. A shepherd looks at Psalm 23.
Yeah.
Actually wrote quite a number of books, about 30 books. Born in Kenya, grew up on a farm, watched lots of shepherding the old school way in Kenya. Spent his last 40 years in the Okanagan Valley. Didn't realize that.
Oh.
Yeah, passed away in, I think it was 77, in somewhere in the Okanagan. Anyway, let me read for you. He gives us a description of sheep. And isn't it interesting that the Lord compares his people to sheep? Some have said that it's an insult to sheep, but it is no accident that God has chosen to call us sheep, wrote Philip Keller. The behavior of sheep and human beings is similar in many ways. Sheep do not just take care of themselves, as some might suppose. They require more than any other class of livestock, endless attention and meticulous care. For example, God has created most animals with an uncanny instinct to find their way home. But if a sheep strays into unfamiliar territory, he will become completely disoriented and cannot find his way back home. As in the Lord's poignant parable of the lost sheep. Sheep need a shepherd to guide them, provide for them, protect them, and sometimes also to rescue them from harm. Sheep spend most of their time eating and drinking, but if they become lost, they are helpless to find adequate food and water. Left to themselves, sheep will indiscriminately eat both healthy and poisonous plants, or overgraze and ruin their own pasture. And they need to be led to water that is not impure and stagnant, not too hot, not too cold, and water that is not moving too rapidly. That is why the psalmist refers to the quiet waters in Psalm 23. Sheep are much in need of other assistance as well. Because their wool secretes a large volume of oily lanolin, that's why sheep smell so nice, one of the things. I remember sleeping on sheepskins in Ireland the first time I went there, and these were uncured sheepskins, basically. Whew, they stink. You were greasy when you got off those things in the morning. Because they permeate so much lanolin, their fleece accumulates much dirt, grass, and wind-blown debris as it clings to it. Since they have no ability to clean themselves, they remain soiled until the shepherd shears them. Between shearings, that dirty, sticky accumulation must be cut away even under their tails, or else they cannot eliminate waste and become sick and might even die. Dag, yes, that's the word, sheep dag. Because sheep also are naturally passive and virtually defenseless against predators, when attacked, their only recourse is to flee in panic. Therefore, the shepherd must continually be on guard and defend and rescue the sheep from attack. So we're thinking of these sweet little spring lambs that are bouncing around. And I love that picture of you know, the shepherd with the little lambie on his shoulders, lovingly carrying him. According to Philip Yancey, he says, you ever see that? There's something either wrong with the shepherd or the, you know.
The story I heard is he broke his leg on purpose, and that's why now he's around his shoulder.
Yes, and then he can kind of tie him up so he can't run away all the time. He's been chasing this lamb for way too long.
Yes.
So he's dislocated a leg.
Okay,
anyway, our picture of sheep, because none of us really have sheep in our background, is a little different than what these people would have understood, because they all had sheep in their background. So if you are shepherding the flock, what do you need to do? Well, you certainly need to provide for these things, because You know, they'll destroy their own forage. They will indiscriminately just about eat up anything. I've always been surprised when people tell me what they're thinking, and I go, where did you get that from? And then they tell me, and I go, why were you listening to so-and-so? Like, do you not see the difference? And they, no. Anyway, and I say, yeah, he is bad. Stay away from him. Protecting. Do sheep need to be protected? Yeah. Do they need to be rescued? Yeah. Do they need to be guided? And how many different places? Yeah, Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray, each to his own way. It's an interesting comparison. But the idea is, are you going to be able to shepherd the flock of God from a distance, or are you going to have to be somewhat hands-on? So there's this sense here of, you know, you need to do it how. So we get three things that we don't do. Not under compulsion. What does that mean?
Force.
Okay. Now every elder and every pastor that I know has had days when, help me, Lord, I got to go do this again. But you're never going to be an effective shepherd if you're doing this under compulsion. Why? Yeah, you know, it kind of reminds me of David and his older brothers. What was the difference between David and... Dad's business was what? Sheep. He's got 10 older brothers. Where are they? They've all skedaddled to the army. Why? None of them want to look after sheep. But what is David doing? He is the one who faithfully looks after the sheep. It's funny how the Lord has used that as sort of a training ground for a number of men. What did Moses do? Now, remember, Moses is born and adopted into Pharaoh's household. So for 40 years, he's raised as a prince of Egypt. Then he gets 40 more years doing what? He's out in Midian, and he becomes a
shepherd.
He finds out about Dag. He becomes the shepherd out there. So the prince of Egypt to cleaning up after sheep and looking after them for 40 years, which was really good preparation for what? The next 40 years. Leader of Israel, who were not going to be led by a prince of Egypt, but they were going to be led by a faithful
shepherd.
Yeah, there's the idea. Not under compulsion, exercising oversight. Now, I said already, don't think of this word as bishop. That is just a bad denominational gloss put onto this. It's the idea of overseeing, but overseeing from how far away?
In the midst of it.
Yeah, not too far away. When one of the first times I went down to Oaxaca, they had lots of sheep and goat herds there, and I would watch the shepherds strategically throw rocks to keep the sheep from wandering too far, because they weren't using dogs very often. But boy, they could throw a rock and ping off the first sheep who was leading the flock away and turn it around and get it to come back. And I went, you're pretty good with that. But they understood that sheep tend to wander, so you have to oversee some oversight on this. That's the first one, is you can't be doing this under compulsion. You need to do it what?
Voluntarily, willingly,
according to the will of God. You have to do it according to the will of the Lord and for the Lord, because it's just kind of challenging at points. You familiar with Chuck Swindoll? You know the name? When I was first saved, he became my favorite preacher for a while because, number one, I didn't know many other preachers. And secondly, I love the way he preached because he laughed all the time.
Yeah.
He was enjoyable to listen to. Now, sadly, he came from Dallas Theological Seminary, and they are way too Arminian, and so is Chuck. But he talks a lot about grace, but he doesn't seem to go through with the doctrines of grace, which I kind of go, But Chuck told a story about when he was going into the pastorate, his mother did some painting, and she painted him a picture of the shepherd with his flock. But on the side of the picture, looking the other way, is a little black sheep. And she was saying, and you're going to deal with this little black sheep all the time. Because instead of following like the other sheep do, or are supposed to do, this one will always be off doing its own thing. And you'll be chasing this one a lot. Okay, fair enough. And you know what? Every shepherd who's been a shepherd for a while says, yeah, I got a category of little black sheep, but I know who they are. On the other hand, one of the things that you never did was mix together the flocks of both sheep and goats. Goats cause all kinds of problems. Sheep will actually follow a shepherd. Goats don't follow anybody besides themselves. You didn't bed down. You didn't put your sheep and goats in a pen together because the goats would keep all the sheep up all night. They would be bouncing around. And they are just a much more headstrong, independent creature. You notice the scripture talks about separating out sheep from goats. One of the things that Swindoll's mom should have done is painted a few goats in there too. Because every shepherd tends to get a few goats in the flock as well. And these are the ones you go, do you belong to the Lord? So there's just some interesting things. You're getting a little bit of a look into my own thinking here every once in a while that you have to deal with. But it's not compulsion. It's not because you can't do anything else. Though somebody told me one time, if you can do anything else besides pastor, then do it. Fact of the matter is you do it because you know this is what the Lord wants you to do and this is the assignment he's given to you. The second knot is not for sordid gain.
You know what mine says?
What does yours say?
Not for filthy
lucre. I love that phraseology. That is good old King James. What is filthy? Well, dirty. Sordid, by the way, also has the idea of something's not right. Lucre. Well, last time you used that in a phrase.
Never.
But it's the idea of ill-gotten gains. Like you've stolen something. Or you've got it illegally. Filthy lucre means that it wasn't yours, you shouldn't have had it, and you've stolen something. Are there actually guys in the ministry that can be accused of that?
No, Benny.
No. Ah, yes. Shearing the flock, yes.
Brother Ernest, fleecing the flock.
I have known guys that were strictly in this for the money and the recognition. And I mean, they made no bones about it. But there's things here where there are guys who are doing it for money. These are what the Old Testament, the Lord complains about these guys. They're in it for the money. They abuse the sheep. They take advantage of the sheep. And if they lose them, they don't care. Pay me my wages. I won't show you a flock at the end of this. You see the problems with this? Always. The sneaky ones are the ones who butter wouldn't melt in their mouth. They are so smooth in the way they talk. And the guys who are speaking truth always sound like cawing crows. But the guys who are saying sweet things to you, but again, in Israel, was that not the case?
Yes.
What were the false prophets prophesying?
Everything.
Peace, prosperity, happiness, wealth. That's a whole section of the television world. By the way, I just kind of chuckle when I read what Paul is writing in 2 Corinthians and how our passages actually overlap today. From 2 Corinthians, what we've been looking at, and Peter here. What does Paul know about personal luxury? What does Peter know about personal luxury?
Boat rides.
They kept sinking and you were floating in the open ocean days and nights. But yeah, in chains, boat rides. Yeah, he cruised the Mediterranean, as somebody said. He actually did have luxury.
Chains?
He wore chains. So yeah. Not golden chains. So it just gets bad.
Before he became a Christian.
What's this?
He had luxury.
Paul?
Did he?
No, you know, he was such a driven individual that on his own expense, he was trying to destroy the church. He wasn't even taking money to go and do this. He was spending his own money to chase down the church destroyed. No, I don't think he was ever the type of guy who said these sheets aren't soft enough or, the bed's too soft or I want hotter food. That was really not him. He's very much a type A personality. But there's a sense here in sordid gain. There are individuals who think that the ministry will be a nice, cushy job where they'll never fire me and everybody will treat me nicely because I will say nice things to nice people. That was the 1950s definition of the pastorate. You'll be a nice man who says nice things to nice people. That seems to have died with the 1950s as well. Anyway, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, but well-motivated. What motivates someone to provide leadership in the church? And there's only one right answer for this one, too.
Relationship with Jesus Christ.
Yeah. The Lordship of Christ. I am your servant. Assign to me what you want me to do. So there's the second knot. The first knot is not under compulsion. The second knot is not all about money. The third knot is in verse 3. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. Now, is this not pretty much Sunday's sermon? The whole idea of lording it. How when Paul approached the Corinthians, he was very gentle with them. He spoke the truth, but he was not trying to hit them with the big hammer of his apostleship. He could have hit them. And the enemies, by the way, if you go a little deeper into 2 Corinthians, what does he say? Those who are trying to lead the church away from Christ, I am coming to you. And remember he said, would you like me to come to you with a spirit of gentleness or with a big stick? A rod is an 8-foot long stick. It's a big stick.
2.4 for
granny? Yeah, kind of. Well, remember Paul talked about getting beaten with rods. One of the ways that they gave very strict corporal punishment in the ancient world was to put a stack of these bamboo canes together, 8 foot long, and tie them and hit you with this thing. I mean, he talks about it was 3 times he was beaten with the rods. Anyway, but not lording it over. What does the scripture say about lording it over? In the world, if you are the boss, you do what? You dominate your employees. The idea of lording it over, dominating, bullying, self-aggrandizing, making yourself look bigger. You are not to be lording it over those. Jesus talked about that, did he not? He said that's how the Gentiles do it. That's how the world does it. And then they like to call themselves what, Jesus said? You know, they lord it over and they bully their employees, but then they throw them a bone every once in a while and say, we are benefactors. See how kind we are. Not really. So there's that part. You've got, certainly Paul talks about this, that you can't have it that way either. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. We looked at that in the message on Sunday. Who talked about lording it over them? Do you remember a name, Korah, from the Old Testament? K-O-R-A-H.
Yes.
From Numbers. Who was Korah? He was a, by definition, his job was? Well, he's out of the Levites.
So the
Kohathites, the Korites. Now, he was part of the priesthood that was assigned to carrying furniture. But he didn't like that. He wanted to move up in the ranks. So he challenged Moses and Aaron. And what did he say? Has God not made us all holy? Are we not all equal? We don't have to listen to what you say, Moses, because we're all God's people. Does this sound familiar, by the way? Anybody who's pushing for any particular set of rights or is a reactionary or a radical always say we're all the same. We're all equal. What was God's answer to Korah and his family? And his part of them. Instead of raising them up, what happened? He basically told the rest of Israel, step away from these people. And the ground opened up and down they went and the ground closed and the rebellion was over. But what does Korah accuse Moses and Aaron of? Lording it over the people. And who does God vindicate? Moses and Aaron. I don't think that Moses actually lorded it over people. Remember when Miriam, his older sister, and Aaron, his older brother, were not seeing eye to eye with Moses?
Yes.
And so the scripture says, now Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. Not a good translation. actually not a good translation because of the context. What was happening? His older sister and his older brother were both challenging his leadership. The word literally in Hebrew means his face was downcast. Meaning what? He is troubled. He is depressed. He is disturbed. Why? Because the closest ones to him are challenging him, and there was nothing. So the idea is Moses is not the most humble man on the face of the earth. Moses is the most distressed man on the face of the earth. Because where is the rebellion coming from? Literally his own flesh and blood. Accusing Moses of these things is ridiculous. How short a leash did God have Moses on? Why does Moses not go into the promised land?
Because he hid the rock.
What had God told Moses to do? Speak to the rock and the water will come out. Moses is having one of those days. The sheep. Those sheep. They're giving me nothing but grief. And he strikes the rock instead of... Now, he had struck the rock before. That's how the Lord had done this miracle last time. This time it was speak to the rock. And what does the Lord say to Moses? You're not going in the promised land. Doesn't mean that he's not going into the presence of God. But no, that's how short a leash the Lord had Moses on. Do you think that Moses was abusing his leadership? There's no picture that we ever have of him abusing. The only time he abused his leadership was back in Egypt when the Egyptian was beating the Hebrew slave. And what did he do? He exercised royal prerogative, and he killed the slave owner. After that, that does not happen again. But here's a guy who is downcast, and the Lord has to keep setting Israel. There's another point where, actually it's the Korah, and he says, you took us out of the land of plenty, the land flowing with milk and honey, Egypt, to bring us into the desert to die. What was happening in Egypt before the Exodus? A land flowing with... If it was flowing with milk and honey, who wasn't getting any milk and honey? The Israelites. What were the Egyptians trying to do? Work them to death and starve them to death at the same time. Every time they start, singing the good old days back in Egypt, this is nonsense, where we sat around pots of meat. Onions, leeks, bad breath everywhere. But it was so good. We had it so good in Egypt. Now we get this rotten manna every day. And it wasn't rotten manna, unless you kept it
overnight.
It lasted 2 days when?
Yes.
Before the Sabbath. Anyway, that's my little thing there. It's important that, again, you could take that as humble, but in that context, he's not humble. He is downcast. His heart is breaking. And that's why the Lord does what then? He sets the record straight. And I guess his older sister was probably the instigator in this because she is the one who catches it. What happens to Miriam?
Leprosy.
Which means you're out of the camp. And she is restored, but she is humbled. Somebody had to be humbled. That's an interesting story. Anyway, back to this. One more. What was I going to say here? Here we go. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 verse 9 talks about lording it over, and it talks about that is a hurtful thing when one man lords it over another. And then, of course, we have this one here in 1 Peter, the idea. Jesus talked about it in Matthew 20, Mark 10, and Luke 22. Not lording it over. Why? Because they don't belong to you. When you are a leader in the church, you are leading someone else's
sheep.
Someone else's flock. You are completely accountable for what you do. Or don't do. Yeah, exactly. Those allotted to your charge. There is a sense here in which this is God's choice for your occupation. And that's why we call it a calling. It's not a career. But instead of dominating, what do you need to do? Here's the thing you have to do in leadership. You need to prove your example to the sheep. You need to get out there and lead from the front so they can see what you're doing and they can know who you are. And hopefully after a while they say, oh, yeah, that's what we're supposed to be doing. You're actually doing the right thing. And the problem with under shepherds is what? We are still sheep. Which means that we are going to do things every once in a while where you go, why did he do that? Because we're ornery and stubborn and panicky and not self-cleaning and all kinds of issues there. But there's this idea in which, again, what does leadership look like? Leadership leads from the front. Here we go. Husbands, where do you lead from? There you go. An honest man. It's not who rules the roost, it's who rules the rooster. Anyway. Fathers, how do you lead your children? From the front. Yeah, it has to be. But there's this sense in which there are some things you cannot do in leadership. There are some things you must do in leadership. But what is the motivation for being a leader? Who wants this job? Here's the motivation. And this is the only thing that actually should motivate a shepherd. Because there are days when the sheep don't appreciate you much, or at least you don't think they appreciate you the way that you should. And there are days when, you know, it's like Lot's wife, not my wife, but Lot's life, and say, curse God and die. At least you feel that way. The first 5 years at this church, everybody said, walk away from this disaster. For the first 5 years, I was looking for anybody to give me advice. And they all said, it's a useless, hopeless operation. That thing should die, that church. Walk away. And then I would go back home and I would talk to my wonderful wife and say, do you think we should leave? And she'd say, did you know the Lord called us here? Yep. Has the Lord said we should go? Nope. Said we stay. Good, clear thinking. Anyway, after about year 7, people said, boy, we're envying you. You've got such a good setup there at Mission. I'm saying, yeah, well, the first 5 years you told me to let it die or kill it. Like, it was kind of, really? This was the most unloved little fellowship I had ever seen. Why do you stay? When the chief shepherd appears, what's the motivation for anybody in ministry? Pastor, elder, anybody that's providing leadership. So that when the chief shepherd appears, what is that saying?
Anticipation.
It's anticipation and...
He's coming back.
He's coming back, and what's he going to do? He's going to recognize his servants. I like that. Chief shepherd. Arch shepherd is the word in Greek. If everybody else is the under shepherd, he is the what? He's the over shepherd.
The only shepherd.
Yeah, the true shepherd. I am, what did Jesus say? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd cares for his sheep. And all the other shepherds are all sheep. So they get cared for as well, which is kind of an important thing. But when he appears, what will those who have provided leadership, as the Lord instructs leadership to be, you will receive what? An unfading crown of glory. Now, this kind of goes back. In these days, they already had things like the Olympic Games. In fact, Olympus was a city in ancient Greek. It had one set of games, but there were three other sets of games, roughly one every year in the ancient world. And so athletes were always competing. And what did you get if you won your event? You did not get a gold medal. You got a laurel wreath. They wove you a little branch of laurel, and you put it on your ears, and you wore it, and it was good for a week maybe, and then it was kind of fading, and you know, if you pulled it out 6 months, it was just a stick. Yeah, it didn't last. But what's the promise here? You will receive the unfading crown of whose glory? By the way, there is only one source of glory in the universe. Everything else merely reflects.
That would be
Jesus. That would be Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Trinity. In and of themselves, they project and radiate glory. Everything else in this creation, if it is so privileged, is able to reflect some of that glory back. But what's the intention here? At the appearing of Jesus, the one true shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, will hand out some recognition. See, the intention of ministry in the church is that it is not a position of recognition. I mean, if you know the guy is your pastor, you call him pastor, that's okay. But it's not like the church is ever to pedestal their pastor and say, what a great pastor you are. Because the instant they say that, you go, if there's anything that I've done of any value here, all the credit, all the glory goes to the true shepherd, the good shepherd. Because outside of him, I would be as abusive to the flock as anybody else. But there's this sense of this is not an Olympic prize or a worldly prize, like a Nobel Prize. An unfading crown of glory. What is the idea of the unfading? Why would Jesus give out an unfading crown of glory?
Because he can.
Yeah, there you go. Because he can. Nobody else can.
It could easily appear that it's worth more than anything else that they could get.
Well, is it a recognition?
Yes.
Okay. And if it's an unfading crown of glory, what has hopefully happened during the course of that leadership? That has been a leadership that has done what? Provided what?
I think it's a fruitful tree.
That it's already been reflecting the glory.
Yes.
To where the glory belongs. Like, this is not new, but when does the recognition come? Who does the recognition come from? What recognition actually matters? You know, we think in this world, isn't it great when people think well of me?
Yes.
Well, in the short term. But it comes and it goes, just like that laurel band around your head. But someday, what is the motivation to serve faithfully and to go beyond and to do what you're supposed to do? In the way that Jesus wants you to, is that someday who will say, good and faithful servant? That's what you're waiting for. Of all the prizes, of all the rewards, of all the recognitions, what is the most important one? Should he actually say to some of us, or to all of us hopefully, well done.
Good.
And we say to him, it's all you.
Yep.
See, on one hand, you get a crown. What do you do with the crown? What does the scripture talk about? You put it right back down at the feet of Jesus, saying, it's you. I was privileged to serve. But that's the attitude. Now, folks, let's talk about our human leadership. We need to pray for them because there are many foolish, sheepish ideas that move through the heads of leaders. And they're told many things, and there are days when they just go, oh. But the reality is what? It doesn't change for any of us in this room. Whatever service Christ has called you to, what is the ultimate desire? That someday he will recognize your service so that you can then turn around and recognize him. I mean, there's a means to this, a direction that this is all moving. But if you're going to have a church that is under fire, a church that is struggling, a church that is persecuted, does it need to have faithful leadership? Well, by the way, what does faithful leadership look like? It's focusing people on Christ. If you're talking about, you know, what I'm waiting for someday is for Jesus to return and for him to be able to say, well done. And I hope that all in the church are able to someday hear those words from Jesus, well done. What are you telling them? It sure isn't about me. It's about Christ and serving him and him giving assignments to us and we getting them done so that he is honored and pleased. And there's only one in the universe that we want to be recognized by. And who's that? The chief shepherd.
Well, that's what Ephesians talks about, right?
Yeah, exactly.
To walk in the works that he prepared beforehand.
Right. Exactly.
That we would walk in them.
We tend to put the emphasis on that verse that we're doing the living in them, but the emphasis in that verse is that he prepared these for his glory and gives them to us to do. We live out what he has planned.
Yes.
But the reason that we can even live out what he has planned for us is because he is the good shepherd,
right.
The chief shepherd. Does he know how to look after his flock?
Amazing.
I tell you, the prayer that a lot of pastors have to pray regularly is, Lord, I don't understand this one, but you do. Help! Help me to know how to minister to them. Help me to know how to be useful to them. Help me to know how to lead them. Because there's a lot of cases where you go, you know, it's always, Lord, give me wisdom. Lord, give me direction. Lord, give me guidance. Lord, give me strength. Lord, give me humility. All right, I think we are done.